Thank you for coming to church this morning. This is one of those Sundays where I appreciate everybody that shows up because all of our friends are either on the beach in Florida, they're snow skiing or in some really cool city, and you're stuck in Indianapolis with me, so I hope they're having fun. But it is wonderful to be with you, and we are in a season of transition as a church. There's lots of pieces to that transition. One of those is my transition. But even as a congregation, I think with bringing in an interim pastor, there's lots of new energy, new life. There's some people that are transitioning actually out of the church, which I think is kind of normal, not to be too concerning unless it keeps going on and on for lots of time. But what I want to invite you into in this stage is really to, if this is your spiritual family, if this is the place where you call your church, this is your church family, I want to ask you to commit for the next year. Just not look around, not think about the transitions, but because it's going to take quite a bit of energy and focus from those folks that are kind of on the inside that say, you know what, this is my church. I want to see this transition well. And it just takes a different level of commitment because I think when, particularly when a pastor leaves and there's an interim pastor that comes in, particularly a founding pastor when they leave and an interim pastor comes in and they're on a search for a new pastor, things can kind of loosen wobbly. And my biggest concern through this transition has been not for the core people that are committed in our house church, but it's kind of for the people that are on the fringes. You know, we have some people that are new to faith, that are testing out faith. They're not involved in our small groups at all. Maybe they come once or twice a month. In this kind of transition, we can lose those kind of folks. Hopefully they find themselves in another church, but kind of surveys will tell you actually they don't. They take maybe even permanent breaks from church, and that makes me very sad. And so for those of you that are here, this is your church family. Man, I just love to see us ride this wave because the other transition that's coming, which we'll introduce to a new friend of mine that some of you have met named Santis Beatty will be here next Sunday, is we will start the Sunday after Easter to begin to specifically look at for about 2 months of our church life will be rallied around the focus of diversity. There's this core belief in the Christian church that we do our best work in diversity, that sameness and homogeneity, is that the right, homogeneous? You understand what I'm saying? Sameness, it actually provides a load of weakness. Grammar was not my deal, okay? That it provides a certain level of weakness. It lacks a clear witness to the world, that where we're in a time of tremendous tension in our nation and in our world. A lot of those are along ethnic or racial lines or class lines. And really, I think for most people that know anything about the church or about Jesus or about the people that claim to be followers of Jesus, they know that we have some answers. At least we claim to have answers. But what we've seen is that we are not really leading that conversation. Actually, we're following that conversation. We're at the end for the most part. And so what's beautiful right now in different churches, and I think there's scores of churches across our wonderful nation, people are waking up to that reality and realizing that, you know what, church as we have known it in the past, it was a wonderful experience, but it was an incomplete experience. And that when diversity happens amongst men and women and amongst different ethnicities, different colors, different classes, there is an amplified witness to the culture that we live in. And that's a beautiful thing. And we're going to begin to take that journey and invite you into that journey here as we begin that transition. And that takes a certain level of commitment. We have finished out our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches this amazing sermon, his first sermon that he gives, and we looked at that for about 2.5 months. And Jesus steps into his first sermon, and he kind of takes the role of a prophet. And he starts with these incredible statements. We call them the blessed are statements. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he just says these things, and he begins to turn the kingdom of God upside down, what people thought was normal reality in their faith in God, and he actually flips it on its head. And then he says something incredible. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I came to fulfill them. And we know that the primary task of the Old Testament prophets and the law was this. They were concerned about righteousness and justice. Righteousness is proper worship to God. that we're not to be split our devotions amongst other gods in the land, other cultural trappings, but we are to worship God and worship Him alone. That is righteousness. That was part of the prophets, and the law was concerned about that. The other part was justice, that how we treat our neighbor, particularly in the Old Testament, the prophets, four categories very clearly, they keep recircling back to, which are the orphan, the widow, and the poor, and those three typically go together, those categories, and then the immigrant or the refugees. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish these things, but I actually came to fulfill them. And had everybody's attention, and Jesus begins to go through a list of things that we have to pay attention to in this incredible sermon. Some of those things are the deeds that we do that are evil, and he's saying, you know what? It's not just about adultery, but it's really what's going on in the heart, lusting in your heart. And then he goes to deeds of righteousness in your giving and in your prayer. Those actually can be evil if you do them the wrong way. And so Jesus is really going for the heart of the matter, that sin is not on the surface, but it's deep in the heart. Just a beautiful, amazing sermon that Jesus gives. And this morning I want to talk to you about a really important aspect of the life of Jesus that John, the best friend of Jesus, mentions in John chapter 1. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John 1, we'll look at verse 29 and verse 35 and 36. Now John is a poet, and he's very close to Jesus, and he speaks from almost a romantic language. He's using imagery. He's using poetry to give a different take on the life of Jesus. And he starts in John chapter 1, and he illustrates, he brings to the surface this guy named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was what Jesus would say would be the greatest prophet known to humanity. John the Baptist was there to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. He was an interesting person. We know a little bit about his personality. He was a little rough around the edges. He didn't really care what people thought. His filter was not really there when it came to his thoughts and his speech. He was blunt in his talk. And he's preaching. He's gathering crowds. He's got followers. And he's out by the River Jordan, and he's baptizing people. It's called the baptism of repentance. He was calling people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And he would say words like, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Repent, he's coming near. Be prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord. And one day, what's so fascinating is Jesus shows up in the crowd. And he's listening intently to John the Baptist preach a message. And I wish I was in this moment, but John the Baptist probably abruptly sees Jesus and he says these words. Look, it's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And he goes back in, and then verse 35 again, he comes back and he says, look, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And two of John the Baptist's followers become followers of Jesus. So he gives this title to Jesus that here is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. So as we follow Jesus, as we follow the Lamb, just like they did, they heard this message and they decided to become followers of Jesus. We're in that same company. We're traveling that exact same road. So what does this mean when they said, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And this is a very common understanding throughout Scripture, the sin of the world. We don't have to look very far to understand that we're in a tough place, that things aren't going like we thought they should go. There are 7 billion of us on the planet now, and we can't seem to figure it out. Wars, racism, injustice, poverty, curable diseases that we can't seem to organize ourselves to get the medicine to people to cure them so that they don't die, and we can't seem to figure it out. So these symptoms are everywhere, and they seem to be getting worse. But we keep buying the lie that more technology, more advancement, more education, more wealth is the answer, and it's simply not. Because the same symptoms that we deal with today are the same symptoms that have been there the entire time. We have to go back to the beginning when we talk about the sin of the world. Not just the beginning of your story, but the beginning of the human story, where Adam and Eve are in the garden and God puts a boundary line to them. And he puts a limit to them. He says, this is all yours, but this one tree, the fruit of this one tree you can't eat. Well, they were inflamed by passion. They had to break the rule. They're cast out of the garden, and right outside the gates of Eden, we see the first act of civilization when Cain kills Abel. And it's really the sin of Cain that perpetuates throughout history. Because Cain was filled with rivalry and competition. He wanted to dominate. He wanted to set up civilization. He wanted to create cities. He wanted to really see culture flourish. But in a way, evil took root when he killed his brother because he saw an opportunity and lust filled his heart that I can only dominate, I can only control, I can only flourish if I put down my brother. And since then, history is repeated with the exact same thing. We build cities, we build fences, we put armies together, and out of fear, we protect ourselves. And the cycle continues, doesn't it? And it's the exact same symptoms. War, racism, hatred, evil, murder, violence. I mean, this is the human stain. But you know what Scripture says is the answer to the sin of the world? It's love. It's like we need an intervention plan, and God has an intervention plan, and it's called Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. And this was God's greatest gift to us, that in a world filled with sin and violence and hatred, he gave us his Son, and we celebrate Christmas. Because that is God's glorious plan. And if we're not careful, all we'll do is we'll go around trying to solve the symptoms when really the root of the problem is the sin itself. You know, when John writes this, we don't know the end of the story. But as the story unfolds, Jesus has an amazing way to deal with sin. We know his life, he was sinless. He treated people on the margins with special privilege, like they were the thrust of his ministry. The poor, the alienated, the diseased, those that were rejected, that was the thrust of Jesus' ministry. The people he didn't like were the religious pastors and the priests and the leaders, those that knew a lot up here, but their life did not reflect the love of God. But Jesus dealt with sin in a very powerful way. Jesus is arrested. There's a phony trial that's given to him, and he's killed. And on the cross, Scripture tells us, the sin of the world enters into Jesus' body. An innocent man, the ultimate victim. And on the cross, he bears the sin of the world. This is our story. And in Jesus' death, he takes that sin and he plummets it to hell, where it belongs. Death in Hades is where sin belongs. But Jesus didn't just stay there. He absorbed the pain. He absorbed the sin. But Jesus rose in victory. I mean, this is Easter season as we take our turn towards Easter. That he rose in a purified, glorious way. And that's such good news. In fact, if the resurrection didn't happen, our worship is pointless, our preaching is pointless, our message is pointless, because it is the power of God in the resurrection. It's the resurrected Christ that comes in victory, and what's beautiful about that is now we know that Jesus is with us. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus, in his resurrected form, did not come and said, I blame you, you idiots. He did not come and say, you foolish people, vengeance is mine. You know what Jesus did? He loved. He forgave. Because love is the answer to the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world, and now we are followers of the Lamb. And Jesus has borne the pain. He's borne the shame. He was the ultimate victim, and he rose in victory, and he chose to reverse the curse of Cain. But it does beg the question, so what does it mean to us as now followers of the Lamb, followers of the way? How do we do this? Where do we see examples of this throughout history? Early on in the early church, Stephen, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you know, the actual immediate day after Christmas, we call it St. Stephen's Day. He was the first martyr in the church. Probably the Apostle Paul was definitely there and maybe even executed him. But Stephen was very confident. He was very he knew Scripture. He preached about Jesus. God used him to do many miracles. And he was a deacon in the church, and God was just doing amazing things through him. And the Sanhedrin, the priests, got jealous of Stephen, and so what they did is they set up a phony trial similar to Jesus. They started spreading lies because they were jealous of Stephen's following. And so they put this trial together, and they deemed him guilty, and they stoned Stephen. You know what's amazing about Stephen's stoning is while he's being killed, listen to this, they're killing him by stoning him, and he says these words, "Please forgive them. Receive my spirit, forgive them." And what is he doing in that moment? He's being a little Christ. He is the ultimate victim as Jesus was, but he absorbs the pain and he offers forgiveness. You know, the devil cannot exist where forgiveness lives. Forgiveness in the way of love is how we now as followers of Christ, that's what Christian means, little Christ, is that when we're the victim, we don't take revenge, but we love and we forgive. I think another example, fast forward a few hundred years, St. Francis of Assisi is another wonderful example of this. The Crusades were happening, another black mark on the history of the church. And they're waging war, and there's a front line, and they're fighting against the Muslims, against the Sultan, and they're literally battling the front lines. And St. Francis and two of his friends get permission to walk across the front line in the middle of battle and ask permission to see the Sultan, the leader of the Muslim army. And they spend a month with the Sultan. They talked to him about Jesus. They tried to persuade him to become a follower of Jesus, and history says it didn't happen. But the Sultan's heart was changed because of the love of the enemy, what St. Francis exhibited to him. And he gave him many gifts as St. Francis came back across the line, and those gifts, there's a beautiful ivory horn that's still on display in Italy today. Because he chose to go the way of Jesus and to not walk the way of revenge and hatred and fear. And I will tell you right now, you are being cooked in a culture filled with revenge and hatred. And when the church follows suit and we play that role and we incite vengeance, we agree with the sin of the world. So what about modern day? Are there any other examples? I think of Martin Luther King Jr., who was probably America's greatest prophet. You know, America has two great foundational sins. The first sin is one of expansion. We had this destiny that we wanted to move across America and move the Native Americans out. We wanted to expand. We wanted to conquer. It's the first great sin. The second great sin is an economic sin, where we enslaved thousands of Africans and we built our economy on their backs. And those two sins are still very much alive today. But in the 1950s, God raised up a man named Martin Luther King Jr. out of Alabama. And one of his first sermons was one of his best sermons, probably his best sermon, definitely one of his most well-known. And the title of the sermon is Loving Your Enemies. I want to read a little excerpt out of this. You imagine being a black man in Montgomery, Alabama in 1957. Do you think there was tension and hatred? Absolutely. So at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Christmas 1957, Martin Luther King Jr. says these words, "The evil deed of the enemy neighbor, the thing that hurts, never quite expresses all that he is. An element of goodness may be found even in our worst enemy." So they're being beaten and killed. They're being tortured. And he's saying, hey, look, they still have the image of God. They are the same as us. He goes on to say, "We must not seek to defeat or humiliate the enemy, but to win his friendship and understanding. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Violence multiplies violence. Love is the only force capable enough of transforming an enemy into a friend." There it is. Do you hear the words of Jesus in that? Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy to a friend. Have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. And then finally he says this, "To our most bitter opponents," and what would have been the most bitter opponents in Alabama in the 1950s for a black man? The KKK. Ironically, tragically, the sign of the KKK was a cross that they set on fire. He says, "To our most bitter opponents, we say this, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes," and his was bombed, "and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour to beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your hardened conscience that we shall win you through the process, and our victory will be a double victory." And this is the beauty of absorbing the pain and refusing vengeance, and instead to offer forgiveness and love. Where forgiveness exists, the devil cannot be present. The double victory is this, that the prophet Martin Luther King knew that they were going to win, but also he was setting white America free. Because in 1968, as he was assassinated, America woke up to the sin of racism. And we have a long way to go, but we've come a long way. So we stand in this tradition. When John the Baptist says, look, there is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And we need to wake up to the reality that history repeats itself. And the symptoms that we get so angry and depressed about are simply symptoms. But the real issue is sin, and sin is only recoiled by love, mostly and namely in the love of Jesus, that you were adopted into his family, and that while you were an enemy, he came to you, and he put no blame on you. And we are now the children of God that now have the capacity of those that have walked before to repeal enemy hatred towards love. This is the good news of the gospel. St. Francis wrote a prayer, a very bold prayer, that I want to close by praying together. So Tim, if you could put this up. And I want to say this, pray this out loud together as we close our service this morning. So let's say this together. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Isn't that a great prayer? Very famous prayer. So as we close, and when the band, when you guys make your way forward here, in your own heart, where is there sin? Where's their hatred? Where do you need to forgive, extend forgiveness? Could be somebody in your own home, somebody at work. If you're a Democrat, it could be Republicans. If you're a Republican, it could be Democrats. Could be the fear that is being incited towards refugees right now in our nation. But where do you need to repeal in your own life the cycle of vengeance and choose the way of love? Jesus has done that already for you. You're redeemed, you're cleansed. And now we get to participate in that redemption of other people. Let's pause and reflect on that and just ask the Lord to bring to light those that you need to extend forgiveness and grace to. Let's pray together. Jesus, we really look to you as our leader and as our guide and as our prophet, priest, and king this morning, and pray that these big issues that we talk about, but really when it comes to our own sin patterns in our own life, when it comes to the places in our life where we've built walls, where we've judged rather than offered grace. God, where fear has overcome us and love is impossible. God, would you break through those? God, we ask that we would be like the prophets of old, calling out for this radical enemy love and forgiveness. Jesus seemed to think that that's what would change the world, that a redeemed people would participate in the redemption of humanity. God, so let us not run from uncomfortable places, but let us run to them. And for my friends this morning, and in such a time in our nation where Jesus followers need to really understand our role, I pray that we would understand that place. We have many that have gone on before us, and Stephen and St. Francis and Martin Luther King Jr., and they would testify that it's worth it. So come, Lord, in our city, in our places of work and in our homes, and let love rule our hearts and minds. In your name we pray, amen.